this morning we are in no way less blessed. In fact, we are blessed again, but not someone who is particularly a guest, but someone who is part of our family who has gone on. Matt Garrison is the former area director for Young Life when he was part of the church here. And then he went on to be an Anglican minister because we couldn't convince him to stay in the PCA for reasons he can reveal. We'll put him under the light a little bit later. But most importantly, he's a friend to many in this congregation, and most importantly to me, he's a friend of mine, and he is a man of God who is going to bring us God's word.
The first service was like a Hallmark commercial. I wept most of it. I hope I've gotten all that out of me. I didn't drink any water in coffee time just so that I might be able to make it through. I want to start by thanking Dennis and Camper and Session for inviting me. It's an honor to be back here. This church has been a place in which we've been blessed. Hi. hi, Carrie. Dennis said, I said, what do you want me to talk about? And he either said, I want you to speak about your life and a psalm, or I'd like you to speak about your life in song. And so I was born in the back of a Greyhound bus rolling down Highway 41. That's the Allman Brothers. I'm actually surprised because the last time we were here in 2014, I got to preach just before I left, and it happened to be on the Psalms. And I'm quite surprised that you asked me back because I started off by quoting the great theologian Chevy Chase from his seminal work, Christmas Vacation. That's what, exactly. And but I'm grateful to be here. In the first service, I got to witness Preston and Sarah baptize their daughter. And I remembered that my twins, Jillian and Josiah, were baptized right here. Many of you who were here just bless my family. Let us into your homes. Showed us what it meant to be parents, how to be married, how to do it with grace, how to love the Lord in the midst of it. That was a gift to both Trina and I. A few weeks ago, my daughter Jillian and I were riding in the car, and I know I haven't talked to my kids about using them in this sermon, so I thought we were out of town, so it wouldn't happen, but I'll get around to all of you, don't worry. She said, it's kind of funny, Dad, how everywhere we've gone, good things have just happened. I said, yeah, it is. See, I was on staff with Young Life for a long time. I was in Stanton, Virginia, had been there for 10 years, and got a phone call saying, hey, would you interview to be the area director for Williamsburg? I said, I think I've done everything that I can here in the Shenandoah Valley, and I think it might be time for us to move on. And as I was driving down 64, my phone rang. And I'm on the way to the interview. I have told two people, in addition to my wife, that we're going to interview for this position in Williamsburg, and somebody calls me and says, hey, Matt, it's Andrew. Are you moving to Williamsburg? That's my phone. I'm sorry, was it somebody else? Did somebody else have the same ring? That wasn't time. That would have been such a great plant. Gosh, but it didn't happen. Really blew that opportunity. But it was Andrew Boyd. And he said, hey, my mother-in-law heard that you're going to be the area director for Williamsburg, and they would like for you to live on the farm with them. I said, Andrew, I haven't told a soul, but I'm on my way to the interview right now. I said, but I'd be glad to meet with your in-laws. I drove over to Hill Pleasant Farm, if you know where that is, next door to the pottery. We went down, looked at a house that had been built in 1979. I said, wow. I said, yeah, what are you hoping to rent it for? College town rents are pretty astronomical. Sorry, William & Mary students. Welcome to Williamsburg. He says, how does $500 a month sound? I said, great. So we lived on the farm while we were here. Was for the area director here from 2006 to 2011. In 2011, the responsibilities of development and fundraising became overwhelming. I was spending more time trying to raise money for an area budget than I was able to spend with kids and leaders. And that's not why I got into it. And I wasn't doing a good job at any front. So I called my boss and I resigned. With nothing to go to. For those William & Mary students, that's not a good idea, especially when you have a wife and three kids. My wife was very gracious. And Steve Louie, who was here in the first service, helped her get a job at the College of William & Mary, working for the dean of the college. I went to seminary in Charlotte, Gordon Conwell. I drove 2 to 3 times a month down there to take classes. And it was during that time between 2011 and 2014 that the Lord grabbed hold of me and said, you're supposed to be an Anglican priest. I said, you got to be kidding. He said, no, you're going to be an Anglican priest. I had worked for the last 20 years working with high school and college age students and was pretty good at it. But I didn't know anything about babies, and I didn't know anything about people dying. So I realized that I needed to be an assistant somewhere and to learn. So in one of my trips, I called up a guy named Alan Hawkins, who's in charge of church planning for all the Anglican churches in North America. I said, can I take you to coffee? He says, yeah. So I grabbed him and took him for coffee. And I said, hey, this is what I'm thinking. I just finished with Young Life. I'm good with high school and college students. I don't know anything about womb to tomb stuff. I go, I need to be an assistant pastor somewhere. And I'd like it to be in a small Anglican church, and if it's in a college town, that'd be great. And his answer to me was this. That doesn't exist. He says, there are only 4 places. If you're going to be an assistant pastor in an Anglican church, you can go to Washington, D.C., which is where I rescued my wife from, or Roanoke, Virginia, where I'd grown up and had too many ghosts still wandering around, Raleigh, North Carolina, which was okay, or Waco, Texas, and I said, not a chance. I said, thanks for the advice, went on to my class, came back, Trina and I continued to pray. About 6 months later, Trina comes home from work one day. I had taken a job waiting tables and bartending at Second Street Grill. This isn't a plug, but it kind of is a plug for Second Street. Go for brunch today. They were great to me. And while I was there, I was kind of the weird seminary guy in the back of a kitchen with a bunch of people who had never attended church in their life. If times were slow, I'd pull out my Hebrew cards and study Hebrew in the back of the kitchen. My manager said, how'd you do on your Jew test today? I won't tell you exactly what I told him because I've developed filters since I've been gone. Some. And I said, I did all right. And he said, isn't the Old Testament just a bunch of stories trying to keep people in power? And I said, do you really want to talk about that? He said, yeah, I'm curious. We sat on the parking lot till 3:30 in the morning, talking about the nature of the Old Testament and how Yahweh was the only king that Israel was supposed to have and that the rulers and leaders of Israel were always in jeopardy of losing power and there was nothing about the Old Testament that kept power to anybody. Later he says, you know what I like about you, Matt? He goes, I can ask you questions and you're not trying to make me a Christian. At first I took it as a compliment. The next day I went to him and I said, hey, Steve, I want you to know this. I want nothing more in this world than for you to be a Christian. I'm just not going to be a jack about it. We had a great relationship. He was actually one of the last people I saw before we moved to Ithaca. One of the waitresses grabbed me, says, you and your churchy friends, you got to pray for me. I said, what's going on? 25-year-old girl, big personality. She says, you and your churchy friends, you got to pray. I go, what's going on? She said, I went to the doctor and they found a lump. I said, well, let's go. Where? Right here in this closet. We're going to pray right now. She's like, huh? I said, don't worry, I'm not going to touch you. No laying on hands of breast cancer. That's just not a good idea. And so we prayed. She wept. She goes, nobody's ever prayed for me before. She came back 2 weeks later and she says, You did it. I go, what did I do? She goes, it was just dense tissue mass. I go, praise the Lord. I didn't do anything. The Lord is good. I'm rolling silverware in the back of the kitchen. And I say to this other waitress who's there, I said, you know, what I found here is that everybody's transitioning. Everybody's moving on to something else. What are you moving on to? Nothing. She was mean to me the first 6 months that I worked there. But after 6 months, I had proved myself that I could hold my own, and I could be a good server, a good bartender, and all of a sudden I got to talk about different things. If you don't do your job well, that's the subject of all conversations. When you do your job well, it opens up opportunities to talk about the gospel. She said nothing. I go, what were you going to do before? She said, I was in school to be a school counselor. I go, you'd be great. I go, I'd love for you to be my kid's counselor. I said, what happened? She goes, 2 DUIs. I have to go spend weekend nights in jail. I'm trying to raise 2 teenage daughters on my own. Dad doesn't want anything to do with them. I said, you know what? You're the best server we have here. You care that things are done right. You want bus people to pull from the right side of the table, not the wrong side. You get orders right. You take care of customers. I go, you know, I'm hoping to be a pastor someday. I go, I'd hire you in a second. You could do anything. She goes, but I'm not a Christian. I go, I know, but you'd do it right, whatever I asked you. She goes, that might be the nicest thing anybody's ever said to me. Before I go to that job, and Trina comes home, I say to her, hey, I got an email today. Remember that church that doesn't exist, a small Anglican church in need of an associate pastor? They just emailed me. We didn't tell the Lord where we wanted it to be, though. So we moved to Ithaca, New York. Bread of Life, Anglican church, small little church plant, 3 years old, had about 40 folks.
Is that coming from right there?
It's
not? Okay.
I'm a little ADD, too, if you haven't figured that out yet. They said, we're young, Anglican church. We've got more people than I can handle because I'm teaching at Cornell, and we need an associate pastor who's a little longer in the tooth. Would you be willing to interview? I said, I haven't finished seminary, and I'm not ordained. And they go, we don't care. If you're the right person, we're going to hire you. They were foolish enough to hire me. When we got to Cornell, when we got to Ithaca, we realized that the housing market in that town is insane. Rental prices rival that of Manhattan. Because every September, about 60,000 students descend on the small town of Ithaca and flood the market and elevate all its prices. So we started praying again, God, we need a place to live. And guess what? He showed up again. We have a friend who's moving to Florida, and they'd like to rent their house because they can't sell it. They'd love for a pastor to live in it. There might be three people in Ithaca who would say something like that. We could afford the rent. We lived on 4 acres in a little town called Trumansburg. The Lord provided in abundance for us. Ithaca is a really funny town. It's 10 square miles surrounded by reality. It is the home of every ex-hippie. They're not ex-hippies. They're still hippies. But they're 85 years old and still a hippie. You'd drive down the street and you would see a woman in gray dreadlocks with flowing tie-dye skirt, and you think, you're 85 and you stuck with it. That's kind of awesome and sad all in the same thought. When we moved there in the next 6 months, 14 people in that small town died from heroin overdoses. Opioids had ravaged that community. We had an office on State Street. It was on the corner of State and Plain, which was kind of the crack corner of the whole place. And at lunch, I would go and walk and pray for the city. And I got to meet people who are hurting, desperate, lost, alone. I walked down the street, young man, dreadlock goatee, hoodie on, pirate patch over his eye, walks up holding a cup from Gimme Coffee and says, you got any change for me? I said, I don't have anything today, my friend, but I do want to know what your name is. He says, my name is Tripp. I said, Tripp, what's your story? He looked at me and he pulled out his hand, two fingers and a thumb, and he said, I'm the only three-fingered pirate you're ever going to meet. I said, Tripp, I live in Ithaca, New York. You're the only three-fingered pirate I'm going to meet today. I said, where are you going? He says, I'm going down to the Commons, and we'd walk, and we'd start to talk. I said, tell me what's going on. How'd you get here? He says, I hitchhiked here from Utah. I said, what do you need change for? He says, I'm just trying to get a fix. I'm in pain all the time. I said, Tripp, can I pray for you? He said, really? I said, yeah. He said, right here? I said, right here. We prayed right there in the Commons that God would alleviate his pain. Nothing happened. Except I kept seeing Tripp and kept asking me to pray for him. About 4 months later, he'd say, hey, I hear about this thing called Garage Church. A friend of mine named Carmen Giedi had a church of homeless people. I said, how do I help you get there? And we'd arrange for a ride for him to go and be with that church. Another was Eric. Eric would wear a cowboy hat with a huge feather coming out of it. He had two teeth coming out of the side of his mouth. That was it. And he'd ride a bike up and down State Street pulling a lawnmower. He was funny. He'd tell me jokes every time I see him, and he'd call me preacher. And he knew everybody. And he'd say, preacher, preacher, come here. And on the corner of State and Plain, he said, come over. And I came over, and he said, hey, this is Preacher Matt. I don't want you to offer him anything. And there were two junkies. And there was Joy, who was a prostitute. And he says, can you bless us? I lifted my hands and I said, may the Lord bless you from Zion. May you know that the Lord loves and cares for you. After 3 years at this church, we were growing, but we grew with little kids. It's the Church of the Holy Rabbit Den. If we had 100 people at service on Sunday morning, 45 of them would be under the age of 12. We had grad students from all over the world, young families just struggling to figure out what does it mean to be a parent, trying to figure out their careers. And we couldn't afford two pastors. So it was pretty evident that I was going to have to find something else. So I started working 4 jobs. I was still doing some administrative work for the church because they needed it. I was a behavioral monitor at the elementary school. Basically, I followed around the 4th grade bully all day. Somebody said, "What'd you do?" I go, "I didn't talk to him for the first 2 weeks." They go, "Why not?" I go, "I wanted every other kid to think I was cool because I knew that he would never think I was cool until every other kid did." And it worked. Messed up home, messed up family, hurting kid, trying to be noticed, wondering if he mattered. I was a behavioral monitor, I was an administrator of the church, went back to bartending in a college town. Whew. But I sat behind a bar and I talked to people. Balaji was his name. He was sitting with Jen. They were PhD students. Jen was recently married. Balaji had no desire whatsoever to be married. Just wanted to run around. And I was the weird priest bartender. I guess that is weird. And I said, "You know what I think about marriage? Your marriage is something that points to something beyond itself in the union between Christ and his church. And just as in the Old Testament, when Eve was pulled out of Adam and God separated the day from night and God separated the dry land from the dry land, in the picture of the new creation, there will be no more sea. There will be no more sun. Those things that have been separated were now brought back together in unity and wholeness. And Christ will be in full union with his church. And when a man and a woman cleave together and the two flesh shall become one, it's a picture of God's redemption and our hope in Christ. And our marriages within the Christian church are a picture of the hope of redemption we have in Jesus Christ." And both Jen and Balaji looked at me and says, "That's awesome. I wish I could believe that." I said, "You can." It was during that time, too, that we had a house that we had been renting to people in Stanton, Virginia. It was destroyed in a house fire when two of our renters had decided to have a cigarette on the back porch. And the one thing that we had that was supposed to be income for us was now gone. It was during that summer, too, that Josiah, our son, was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. ...2017 was a tough year for us. But it was during that time, too, that a church in Sanford said, "We're looking for an assistant priest who will come in and help and take over when our priest retires. Would you be interested?" I said, "Yeah." I moved down there in January of 2018. Our kids finished out the school year. So for 6 months, I was in North Carolina by myself. And Trina, God bless her, was working full time and helping our kids get through school. Thank you. We reunited last summer, and there were a lot of tears as we started the school year. See, all of these moves have been very difficult for us. And where the Lord has taken us has never been easy. Never been easy at all. And we've cried a lot. I cried a lot this morning. I'm sorry. I feel like I'm giving Camper a run for his money. But there's been two constants. Number one is God's provision. God has always provided for us. And now we're in a place where we're enjoying the fruit of that. It took 2 years to rebuild that house. We sold it just past May, which then in turn allowed us to be able to purchase a house in Sanford. And we, you know, the twins, our twins, Jillian and Josiah, this is the first house that they've lived in for longer than 2 weeks that's been ours. We've got a great church down there. I'm learning every day. I feel like parenting and pastoring is a lot alike. A lot of times we're just winging it. I'm praying that the Lord gives us grace. So the Lord's provision has been the first constant. The second thing is that everywhere we've gone, we've run into hurting people. See, the Lord's always propelled me to go to places where nobody there has gone to church. There was nobody in the back of the house of Second Street that went to church. There's nobody, none of the junkies, none of the prostitutes on the streets of Ithaca were going to church. And he sent me to them. And the Lord is good. The two constants have been God's provision and people hurting wherever we go. And that leads us to our text this morning. That was a long introduction to get there. I'm sorry and thank you for waiting with me. We're going to look at Psalm 49 this morning. Psalm 49 is a unique psalm. I'm going to read it, then we're going to pray. I'm going to do the best that I can in terms of opening up some of this word to us. So Psalm 49 begins, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be my understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom one another, nor give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the foolish and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you great thanks for the ways in which you provide, the ways in which you shepherd, the way in which you tend, the way in which you lead. God, as we come to your word, we pray that it would bring comfort to those who need comfort. We pray that it would trouble those who are comfortable. God, it would pierce, and that in piercing it would heal and would bring life. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my God and my Lord. Amen. This psalm is a unique psalm because it's not necessarily a prayer. It's unique. It's not a psalm of lament. It's not a psalm of praise. It's not a psalm of confession. It's not one of the psalms of ascent. And in fact, as we read it, it does sound more and more like the wisdom literature of the scriptures. That body in the Old Testament of Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. When I was in Ithaca, the priest with whom I worked was an Old Testament scholar, and his specialty was the wisdom literature. And the Proverbs in particular. He wrote some long book on Proverbs and Deuteronomy, which probably is captivating. Maybe the only person who's finished all of Deuteronomy. Thank you, Bob. But the Proverbs are framed around two women. So Proverbs begins and ends with women. And there's two women that the author of Proverbs is trying to teach his son about. One is Lady Wisdom, the woman who leads to life and teaches him to try and discern away from Dame Folly. There's a prelude to that, and they get drawn out more and more in the chapters 8 and 9. And then it ends in Proverbs 31, which, you know, it's another sermon. But it's about how do we live life in this place, in this time? How do we do so in such a way that it does lead to life? And the Proverbs are these physical aphorisms. They're all metaphors that teach us about life through an embodied experience. Metaphors are all physical. If I say, that Tim Cleary, he's like a firecracker. You know what a firecracker is and how it jolts you and jars you. And that's exactly what we're trying to say. Tim is not a firecracker. He's not going to jump up into the air and explode. He might. But that physical response gives us an understanding of what his personality is like. And this proverb is teaching us in an embodied way of what does it mean to live life well. The only other two psalms that are like this are Psalm 1 and Psalm 37. And it starts off, who is the writer of this psalm talking to? He's talking to everyone. This is not just for Israel. This says those of you who are rich, those of you who are poor, those of you who are low, those of you who are high, all the inhabitants of the earth, give ear to this. Listen to this. This is important for you to understand. And just like Ecclesiastes, it gives a wide-eyed, honest assessment of the world, almost dire, maybe even depressing. It says people cheat and they get ahead, and that stinks. You work all your life, and you can't take it with you. And people who are dishonest do really, really well. One of the things I do love about our Christian faith is that it's not rosy-colored Pollyannic. It faces things square on and it says, the world is not fair. And don't live in the assumption that it is. People cheat. People who cheat get ahead. They prosper while I'm working four jobs. But unlike the other psalms, when the other psalms begin to go to this, they begin to say that the enemies begin to assail the writer of that psalm. But this is not true in this psalm. This psalm goes on to something different. He begins to talk about them. And if you look, In verse 5 and 6. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of their riches. That last half of that, those verbs to boast and to trust, are verbs that are meant for Yahweh. The God of Israel is the one who's supposed to be boasted in. The God of Israel, Yahweh, is the one who's supposed to be trustworthy. And the psalmist looks at these people who've amassed for themselves great things, and he says, they boast in their wealth. They boast in their riches and boast in their wealth. Good thing our culture has evolved past that, right? Those who boast in their portfolio, those who boast in their IRA, those who boast in their pension, those who boast in their boats, those who boast in their memberships, those who boast in their bank account, those who trust that if I just get the next thing, it'll make everything all right. If I just get a house in that neighborhood, if I just buy that car, if I just get on that team, if I just get that girl or that guy to date me, if I just make the all-region team, then I'll be okay. Ravi Zacharias, famous apologist, has a quote. He says, the loneliest moment in anyone's life is when he's achieved what he thinks to be the ultimate, only to find that it leaves him wanting more. I've thought about that a lot. And I think those are the lucky ones who achieve what they think to be the ultimate, to only find out that it leaves them wanting more. The sad ones are the ones who never get it and continue to pursue it in the hopes that it delivers. If I'm just the valedictorian, I'll be okay. Well, I didn't get in high school. Well, doggone it, I'll make it happen at William & Mary. So you can boast in your grades. Psalmist then continues on. He says, for everything that he does goes away. He can't take it with him. And the very thing that he wants, the very thing that he desires more than anything, is to give meaning and value to his life. And he says, the price of your life is costly. You can't get enough to buy your life. You can't earn enough to ransom your soul. You can't do it for yourself, and you can't do it for anyone else. What the psalmist is saying is that your soul, your life, is too costly for the Dow, for your money market account. You can't purchase it if you had all the wealth of Solomon. You still could not purchase your soul. Because you will perish just like the beasts. I will perish just like the beasts. And today in our world, we hate that idea. In our church in Sanford, I'm beginning to work with seasoned adults who are thinking about end of life. I'm helping navigate the changing dynamics in marriages when it's no longer a partnership, but it's a caretaker relationship. And the pain and the suffering that that causes, and the difficulty. Henry Nouwen wrote a wonderful little book, The Greatest Gift, about it. I highly recommend that. Another book that I've been reading is called Being Mortal, written by a physician. He's asked the question, as we confront people with terminal illness, the landscape of how we're dealing with it has drastically changed in the last 50 to 60 years. As where people would be with their families, we've professionalized it and we've moved people into assisted living homes. Care, constant care all the time. And we're extending life for the sake of extending life. And we're not asking the questions, what do you want to this, these days, these precious, beautiful days of your life, what do you want them to mean? How do you add value? Who do you need to talk to? Who do you need to reconcile with? Whom do you need to give forgiveness to? How do we make this a life worth living? Good thing our culture's evolved since the times of Scripture, right? We're asking these same questions. What does it cost? We're extending lives in quantity, but we're not worried about quality. So the question is, what does it cost? If we can't earn it, if we can't purchase it, well, there is an answer, and that's why I've come to tell you. The author of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Who will rescue you from Sheol? Who will buy your soul? It is only purchased at the cost of the most precious blood of Jesus Christ. What is your soul worth? It is worth the blood of Jesus. That is more than anything that this world can ever accrue, ever amass, ever earn, ever gain. Paul to the church in Corinth says, for you yourself were bought at a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus. The two constants that I spoke of were God's provision, and wherever we went, we're hurting people. People need to know this. People need to know that their soul is too valuable, that their life can only be ransomed through the precious blood of Jesus. Last week, my son and I, Josiah, were at the Kennedy Center. Went to go see a play, Dear Evan Hansen. There were three people from the first sermon. First message. Anybody, Dear Evan Hansen? You with me? You get pretty excited about it. Won the Tony for Best Musical last year, 2 years ago. 2 years ago. About a young man with social anxiety and wonders, does anybody notice him? And he sings this, if I fall in a forest and there's no one around, does it really even matter? Do I even make a sound? All the people that we've encountered through this journey that God's taken us on. have wondered, do I matter? Do I have value? Do I have worth? Does anybody care? And far too often in the church, we have the answer, but we stay comfortable. Because it's uncomfortable to work in the back of a kitchen in a restaurant where sexual harassment and language is so bad that it'd make a sailor blush. We're far too comfortable with people who are like us to walk street corners, to encounter junkies and prostitutes, and tell them that somebody matters, somebody cares, and that you matter and that you have value and worth. The worth of your soul is the precious blood of Jesus shed for you. The world needs to hear it. So God's told me not be an angry priest. Push people. Get them out of the pews. At the end of our service, we all pray. And now send us out into the world to do the work that you've given us to do, to love and serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you would go forth from this place as faithful witnesses into a world of hurting, lonely people that wonder, if I fall in the forest and there's no one around, does it really matter? Does it make a sound? You're supposed to go and tell them that they matter, and that their worth of their soul was paid not with gold, not with money, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Let's pray. God, your great redemption project began before time. You knew that the cost would be your very own blood. Yet in your great mercy, you left your Father's side and made yourself nothing, becoming man, becoming obedient, even to death on a cross, and shedding blood. And Lord, when we pray and long for a world in which the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, and every tongue, every knee bows, and every tongue confesses that you are Lord. But until that time, Lord, we need to go forth into the world to do the work that you've given us to do, to be faithful witnesses of you. And tell all those who are in the hedges and the highways about the precious blood of Jesus. Thank you that you have bought our souls and redeemed us from Sheol by paying such a high price. Father, strengthen my friends, that they would go forth in the strength of the Lord, proclaiming with great conviction and boldness the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. For those who hear who wonder, am I worth anything? Does anyone notice? I pray that you'd speak to their hearts in a way and say, you matter more than you could ever imagine. Bless you, Father, and bless this church. And may Williamsburg be blessed by it. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.